So Mark chapter 6, this is another one of those sandwiches that we keep running into where Mark begins a narrative and then he inserts, intrudes upon it with another account. And then the account in the middle actually is the key to understanding the narrative that he has begun. So we're gonna be studying verses 14 through 29, but we're going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 30. So I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read this passage. And I thank Howard for praying. I just agree with him in his prayer for us this morning. Verse 7. Speaking of Christ, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now the insertion. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And then we return to the narrative in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." They persecuted him, they persecute his church, his people. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said that all who desire to follow Christ, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's what Mark is showing us this morning in our passage, is that there's a price to be paid for following Christ. You're in a world that is at enmity with God, and you're trying to please God in the midst of a world that is at enmity with him. There's a clash between two kingdoms, and there's a price for you to pay to be faithful to Christ. There's a great reward for being faithful to Christ, and there's a far greater price to pay for not being faithful to Christ. But there is a price to be paid in this present life. And that's what Mark is putting forth for us this morning. We've seen in weeks gone by, Jesus went home to Nazareth to visit his family and his friends, his hometown, and they rejected him. They were scandalized by him. And then we saw last week where he, in verse 7, began to call his 12 future apostles and sent them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits and the ability to heal and so on. They went forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said, just go out and rely on the provision of God, and he'll provide for you through the people that you're ministering to, and go forth. And they went forth and they preached in verse 12 the message of the kingdom, that people should repent. The kingdom, these miraculous signs showing the kingdom of heaven breaking through into the world, and the need to repent and turn to the king. And they healed many people. And so they went out, we saw that last week, on this trial run, as it were, preparing them for their future ministry after Christ ascends to heaven. And then in verse 14, we're told that King Herod heard of him, that is, of Christ, for his name had become well known. Jesus had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Who's this King Herod? First of all, he's not truly a king. He's not technically a king. Yet it was his popular title, and Mark's just giving us he was called King Herod by the people. But he is, and we enter into that twisted soap opera of the Herod dynasty. Herod the Great, you're familiar with. He's the Herod from Matthew 2, when Jesus was born, the one who slaughtered all the male children of Bethlehem that were 2 years old and under to try to eliminate his competition. That Herod, he died. And when he died in 4 BC, his kingdom, he was appointed king over the entire Holy Land, over Palestine, essentially. But when he died, his kingdom was divided up among four of his sons. And this is one of them. This is Herod Antipas. He's technically, his title is Tetrarch. It's literally ruler of a fourth. And he's the king over Galilee. And then if you look on a map, you have Galilee here. And then across the Jordan River to the east and to the south is the land called Perea. And he's Tetrarch over that area. That's what he is reigning over. And he hears of Christ, and he says, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." And as we'll continue on, you see, he's tormented by a guilty conscience. And even a superstitious fear. Look, Jesus raised people from the dead, but people are not in the habit of getting up from the dead. He thinks John the Baptist has come back to haunt him. And as we read on, we see why. But in verse 15, other people said, speaking of Christ, that's Elijah. Remember Malachi said that I'll send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the scripture says John the Baptist actually came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Other people looking at Christ said it's the prophet, perhaps the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the one that Moses said will arise. Deuteronomy 18, 15, I think it is. A prophet like me will arise and him you'll listen to. Speaking, of course, of a future, speaking of Christ, actually, a prophet and much more than a prophet, or like one of the prophets. He's a prophet, but like one of these prophets. Interesting to note, though, the common people, they have a high regard for Christ, a much higher regard than his own people did, his own family in Nazareth, and they thought he was out of his mind, and the town was scandalized by him and rejected him. But the common people, they at least saw him as a prophet. They held him in high esteem at this time, anyhow. But verse 16, not so with Herod, thinking he's just one of these prophets. No, Herod said, no, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And so now we see, and we enter this grisly story of John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod, and Herod's tormented. So Mark flashes back to this incident. Herod's hearing of Christ, and Herod flashes back in his mind to it's that John the Baptist, his conscience has been tormenting him all this time. It's a scary thought to think a person can have a tormented conscience and still be lost, because you got to do something with it. You got to respond to it. You got to come to the Savior. But he says, this is John the Baptist, whom has been raised from the dead, the man I beheaded. In verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John's out here preaching in the desert, and it looks like he sent and brought him. So it seems that John was preaching against what Herod was doing, and then later on was actually to his face saying, it's not lawful what you are doing. And people have raised the question, why, when you look at how these people lived, the treachery, the backstabbing, the blatant sexual immorality, the wild partying and stuff, why John the Baptist would actually risk his neck to even say anything about Herod's unlawful marriage to this woman. But John was a prophet of God. And he was a man who just told it like it was, and he really didn't care what anybody thought. He saw something, and he would speak. Furthermore, Herod was a leader, and John's as a prophet is being the voice of God to the leadership of the land. We still have a responsibility to speak the truth, to leadership in the church, but also to leadership in general. You remember Daniel the prophet. Most of the Old Testament prophets are bringing what God has to say to the leadership of Israel. But Daniel brings what God has to say to the leadership of Babylon. And he's not limited to the church, as it were. He's speaking to a pagan ruler and saying, look, you have not honored God, to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, John the Baptist is of that same spirit. Yeah, I mentioned Tim being at St. Andrew's Chapel this morning, where R.C. Sproul pastors. He's gotten criticism for speaking out about things. For instance, the church needs to speak out against the evil of abortion in our land. Carol reminds us of that. It's the most horrendous evil imaginable that's taking place, and the church has the duty to speak out about it. And R.C. says, people say, hey, stop trying to make the state be the church. Separation of church and state. He says, no, what you want is separation of the state from God, and you can't have that. I'm not asking the state to be the church. I'm asking the state to be the state. And it's the state's duty before God. It doesn't matter if the leadership's atheistic. They're going to answer to God for what they do with punishing evil, preserving life, preserving the sanctity of life. the Noahic covenant was way before. It was a covenant made with all of creation, and God says the sanctity of life. By shed man's blood, by man's blood you shall be shed. God institutes the death penalty, not because of a low view of life, because of a high view of life. God so values the image of God in a human being that if you murder that human being, you forfeit your own right to live. How much more does God abhor something like abortion? So it's the church's job not to tell the church, not to tell the state to be the church, but tell the state to be the state. They don't bear the sword in vain. Paul says that everybody from the dog catcher to the president of the United States is God's minister. And as Richard, I'm so thankful he pointed out, we're to be praying for all of our leaders in power to honor the king. And that's what the prophetic voice of the church is to do. So John is preaching, and he's preaching about this the evil that Herod's guilty of. He's married this woman, Herodias. Herodias, who is she? Well, Herod had another son, Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' birth, the time of Jesus' birth. He had another son. His name was Aristobulus, and Herodias was his daughter. Her dad was no longer alive because her grandfather murdered his own son. Herod the Great killed his own son. He was that paranoid about staying in power. Well, that was her dad. And then this Herod, another son, Herod Antipas, had a half-brother, another one of Herod the Great's sons named Philip, who Herodias married. And then Herod Antipas comes and falls in love with her and says, I want you to leave your husband, my brother, become my wife. And so he marries his niece, who he talks into leaving his brother. And on his side, he's married to an Arabian princess. We talked about he's tetrarch over Galilee, and then across the Jordan is Perea. Just south of there is an Arabian kingdom called Nabatea. And he's married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea, an Arabian princess, and he divorces her and takes Herodias as his wife. In fact, her father, so upset by this in 36 AD, brought his troops and defeated Herod, and he had to get outside help or he'd have been totally destroyed. So there's all this treachery and intrigue and immorality going on and so on. And John says, it's not lawful for you to be doing what you're doing. And so Herod sends and has him bound and put in prison. And then in verse 19, Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him. And really, it was kind of strange looking at this passage, because I really think the key to understanding these passages is understanding these sandwiches that Mark keeps doing, where he keeps interrupting his narratives, and so I try to keep the thing together. But as you enter into each one of these, there's so many lessons that come forth. We could spend so much time on this, but we could also lose the forest because of the trees. But you got these disciples going out, and then there's this insertion of John the Baptist, but the real key players in this are guys like Herod, and there's this crowd of people he throws a party for. But the big player in this, the one who's actually got the influence, is this woman Herodias. And she holds it against John the Baptist and wants to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. So Herod actually is fearful. One thing that wicked men in leadership can't handle is men better than them being around them. He fears him. He's troubled by him. And then Matthew says the whole crowd knew John was a prophet. They believed John to be a prophet. Herod sees here that he's a just man, he's a righteous man, and a holy man. God has his hand upon this man. And so Herod's afraid of him, but he doesn't have the moral strength of character to go against his wife's strong-willed obsession with killing this guy for having the audacity to point out her immorality. Immoral people don't like to be called immoral. So Herod just sort of like keeps John in this state of limbo. He puts him in prison. He's afraid of him, so he doesn't want to kill him. But he also doesn't want to just let him go and face the wrath of his wife and so on. And John go back out telling about how unlawful his marriage is and all. And so he just sort of keeps him there in limbo. And at the end of verse 20 there, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. It doesn't make a lot of sense there. Some of your Bibles, I think, have the better rendition of it. It's when he heard John, he was perplexed or baffled by the things John said. John was talking of the things of the kingdom, and Herod, in his darkened understanding, is perplexed by these things, and yet he heard him gladly. Even among an unregenerate person, there's sort of an ambivalent or a conflicting response to the holiness of God in God himself or when he's with a person. Remember, Paul says that the Christians are the savor of death unto death or of life unto life, depending on where you stand. There's something with Christ and with his people. There's something compelling about Christ. There's something because it's God. It's the Spirit of God there. There's something attractive and compelling, but there's also a repulsion because we want to go back into darkness, like John said, reject the light. We want to go back into darkness. We prefer darkness over the light. And so there's a strange attraction to John. He hears him, but then he goes back to his business and he doesn't ever repent, but he is intrigued by the man. It's been said by historians that this Herod was probably every bit as wicked as Herod the Great, who slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. But he just was not as competent, not as capable, and didn't have the opportunities that he had. But he is slick. Jesus in Luke's gospel calls him that fox. Go tell that fox. Because he's sly, cunning, conniving, a schemer, all this stuff. But the fox gets outfoxed here, because his wife is way smarter than him, way sharper than him, as is the case with most of us guys. Thankfully, we have good wives and not wives like Herodias, but they're generally much smarter than we are. And verse 21, an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee and all these big shots of Galilee. And verse 22, when Herodias' daughter, so his stepdaughter comes in and dances. Josephus tells us her name was Salome. When Salome comes in and dances, and she pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." It's a figure of speech that kings would use to say, "I'll greatly reward you. Ask me what you want." It's generally agreed this was probably a very erotic kind of dance, a very sensual dance. And what I thought was more revolting about the thing, it's the same Greek word when it says, he said to the girl. It's the same Greek word of the 12-year-old little girl when Jesus said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." Not a very old girl, perhaps, but it's the same word used. But you see what a cesspool of immorality and perversion this is going on. He's got this big old feast going, and his stepdaughter comes in and performs this dance, and it pleases him, and he, you know, says this foolish oath, "Give me whatever, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. Ask whatever you want." And so Salome goes out in verse 24 and asks her mother, "What should I ask for him?" And Herodias says, "The head of John the Baptist." And she's outfoxed the fox. And then verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, in our English Bibles, reverse the last two clauses. But in the Greek, her final demand is the very last part of the sentence, because Mark is building up the suspense, building up the intrigue. And she literally goes and she says, I want you to give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And I'm sure you could hear a pin drop at that point, because he knows the hand of God is upon John the Baptist. And he's in front of all his friends. He's made this stupid oath. And he's got this strong-willed wife demanding the head of this man. So he's facing a very serious moral situation that requires great strength of character of him. And as I was reading this, I thought of another great feast that we studied not too long ago, where a guy had a big old drunken party for his buddies. It was Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5. And Belshazzar's got they're having this party and he's getting hammered, and he goes and he gets the drinking vessels from the temple of Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. And they're just drinking, they're getting drunk, drinking out of these vessels and praising their pagan gods and all. And then he looks and he sees this handwriting on the wall. And he's instantly sobered up. And it says his knees were knocking together. And it says, mighty, mighty Tekel Upharsin. And they send and call Daniel. And Daniel tells Belshazzar, you know what? You've been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting, you're found lacking. Daniel says, Belshazzar, spiritually, morally, and inside, you're a total lightweight. And the judgment of God is going to blow you away like the chaff. And you're going to be, in fact, this very night, your life is going to be demanded of you. And that very night, Belshazzar died, and the Persians came and took over. And I was reading this, and I said, you know what? Right here, Herod Antipas is great ruler. He's being weighed in the balances, and there's no resources there to pass the test. He doesn't have the strength of character to do the right thing. God's not going to take his life that very night. But as far as we know, he never repents. The closest he comes to repentance, to doing the right thing, by the time later on, Pilate will send Jesus to him, and he'll just mock the Lord. But the king was exceedingly sorry. Verse 26, yet because of his stupid oath, his wicked oath, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And so the executioner went and he got the man who Jesus said, of those born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And he had his head cut off. And in verse 20, he brought his head on a platter. Can you imagine being in this party and here they come with this John the Baptist's head on a platter? And she gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And then in verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took what was left of John the Baptist and they gave him a proper burial. And then in verse 30 now, we're returned to the disciples and the apostles, they're called here. They gathered to Jesus and they told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said, okay, come aside for a while. Recharge your batteries. And the question I wanted to ask as we're looking at this, why this insertion here? Why does Mark insert a John the Baptist losing his head in the midst of this account, of this really neat story of how these apostles they're walking with Jesus, they're being discipled, they're growing, and now they're ready for the next step of their mission. He's going to send them out on their own for a little bit, and then come back and report to him, and He'll continue to work with them and so on, preparing them for the future. And then this thing gets dropped down right in the midst of it. Well, I want to look at these three sets of questions that you have in your bulletin, and then try to answer that question for ourselves this morning. The first thing I put was respect or repentance. In looking at this account, again, the crowds, they had a high view of Christ. They had great respect for him. Herod had great respect for John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill him. He didn't know what to do. He knew God's hand was upon him. And people in our day will say, you know, I can't think of a better example of a life lived than Christ. Gandhi said, you know, I notice his followers don't live like he did. That's exactly right. You can't find a better example of life than Christ. Or people will say he's a great teacher and things like that. Some people have a high regard for him, but that's not the same as repentance. That's not the same as changing your mind about Christ, seeing him as God the Son, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for my sins, and turning from my sin, turning from myself, laying my desires aside and following him as my Lord and trusting him as my only hope of salvation and walking with him. It's not enough to have respect for him. There must be repentance. We turn to him in faith. We turn to him in repentance. And then the second question is looking at this was reputation or righteousness. I was thinking, you know, Herod is a man pleaser, and it's a temptation we all face, and we all face times where, whether it's the boss at work, whether it's friends, whatever it is, we place way too much emphasis on people and what they think of us. And we fall into this thing wanting them to like us. And we need to remember, people are so fickle. God is faithful. God doesn't change on you. He doesn't turn on you. People are fickle. You remember Paul at Lystra. He starts ministering in Lystra, and they think he's a god. They think Zeus and Hermes have come down. Him and Barnabas are literally the gods visiting them. And before the end of the account, the Jews come and change their minds, and they stone Paul and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. He was a great hero. He was considered a god, and then he's stoned. And then we see in Acts 28 on Malta, he gets bit by a snake, and they say, sure, this is a wicked man, the natives say. He must have done something really bad to survive this shipwreck, and now this poisonous snake bites him, and he's going to die now. And then they're watching him, and when he doesn't kill over and he recovers, they change their mind, it says. They changed their mind and decided he was a god. People are fickle. The best of us are unfortunately too fickle. And people will demand something from you, and they'll be, you see it if you work with customers. You got your good customers, you give them everything they want, and they're happy with you. And the one time you can't produce for them, it's like negates anything you've ever done for them. And they're ready to go on and go with some other company. That's just how people are. But think about it. Even when people get themselves exactly what they wanted, they're tired of it after a couple of weeks and want something else. If we're trying to be people pleasers, it's foolishness for all kinds of reasons, but not the least of which is we'll never accomplish it. Sooner or later, you'll do something, and these nobles and stuff, if it would suit their purposes, they would knock Herod off themselves if they could get in power. Our reputation before people, what people think of us, being made fun of, it doesn't matter. John the Baptist, what mattered to him was righteousness, just by righteousness, doing the right thing, the hard thing, and saying, John the Baptist could care less what these people think of him. He says, no, I care what God thinks of me. As long as I'm okay with God, I can stand against the world. It's being right with God that matters to me. And then the third thing, rejection or resolution. Rejection or resolution. Jesus says that whoever is not with me is against me. If we're not for him, we're against him. We can't be indifferent to him. To be indifferent is itself a decision against him already. It's an option nobody has. It's a decision nobody who's ever heard the name of Jesus Christ can escape. You have to make a decision, and no decision is in itself a decision of rejecting him. Which leaves the only choice for you and I is resolution, determination, resolve. That's why this is inserted in here. Because what Jesus is saying is, or what Mark is saying, I should say at this point, is it's a wonderful thing to be used by God. It's a wonderful thing. These disciples going out and preaching. But the scripture is saying, but understand the cost that's involved. It may cost you your head one day. It may cost you your life. It will, in the sense that we have to lay down our desires. And like Paul said to the Corinthians, I die daily, just meaning I have to continually fight the battle with my flesh, and I have to continually choose what God wants rather than what I want. But that's why this insertion. And I wanted to take a minute to, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11 for a minute. John had a moment of doubt himself. In Matthew 11, verse 2, John the Baptist, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John himself, having a time of doubt, having second thoughts, wondering about all this. But look how Jesus answers. Jesus answered and said to them, It blows my mind how Christ is, because one thing we need to understand, he's God the Son, but in his humanity, Philippians 2 says he laid aside his privileges, and we saw at his baptism the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The man Christ Jesus in his humanity relied upon the Holy Spirit for his strength. And I just am blown away by his continual courage. But Jesus answers and says to them, these are real men. These are masculine, real men. They play for keeps. They're not playing games. Jesus says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Watch Jesus saying. He's saying, look, hundreds of years ago, the prophet Isaiah, we don't have time to go there this morning. You can read through Isaiah, or you could look at your cross references in your Bible. Everything Jesus is talking about, Isaiah said, this is what's going to characterize the work of the coming one. My miracles aren't just showing off the power of God. They're very specific miracles. They reveal the character of the Messiah, the humble condescension and compassion of the Messiah, and in the power of God doing these things for people. Jesus is saying, tell John, go back and read Isaiah one more time and have no doubt who I am. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy for us. The Bible prophecies validate the ministry of Christ. And Jesus is saying, go back and read Isaiah and don't doubt me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I set my face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. John, set your face like a flint to fulfill your ministry. And so turn back, please, to Mark 6. He's telling John, you need to resolve now to see this through. Same thing he tells us. And John did. John finished well. But there must be that resolution. A couple months ago, we were at Jeannie Collette's house, and we had dinner. She had us over for dinner, and she had a list of questions for me. It's just a few things I'm wondering about what you've been teaching, and of course, say, uh-oh, what have I been saying? And she asked this question. She said, you know, you talk about having to stand one day, perhaps, and deny Christ or lose your life. And you always say you don't have the strength to do it. You have to rely on the strength of God, and that's true. But she said, but what you have to do now is you have to resolve that you will be faithful and then trust God's strength. But there has to be the resolution. And that's what Mark is presenting to us. Yeah, we don't have strength in ourselves, but we have to resolve in the strength of God now that we'll be faithful then, should the time come. And a million little opportunities in between to deny ourselves and do what God wants us to do. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said, you bow before my image or I'll throw you into this furnace. Imagine facing something like that. The thing's probably a quarter mile away and you're probably too hot for you to get near it. You bow down or you're going to go in. And what did they say? They said, we have no need to answer you concerning this matter. They're not being disrespectful to the king. They're saying, first of all, mea culpa, guilty as charged. We haven't bowed. But they're saying more. They're saying, we're not wrestling with some dilemma now. We made our decision long ago that we will bow only to Yahweh, only to the God of Israel, only to the true and living God. We made that decision a long time ago. Back in chapter 1, Daniel committed that he would not defile himself. And as you read on, it's obvious these three did also, his friends did. We're resolved. A long time ago, we made this resolution. And our God is able to deliver us. But if in his sovereign plan and his providence, he's chosen not to, that's really the meaning of what they're saying there. You need to know we're not going to bow. But they decided it ahead of time. They resolved themselves ahead of time to be faithful. That's what we need to do. You don't decide, you're a young lady or even a young man, you don't decide you're going to maintain your purity. You don't wrestle with that in the backseat of a car. You decide way ahead of time that you're going to do everything you can to never end up in the backseat of a car. And you don't resolve when the day comes, deny Christ or die. You don't decide then, do I want to stand for Christ? No, we resolve now. By the grace of God, I will go through to the end. If I have to die for my faith, Lord, it's a small price to pay. It's nothing compared to what you suffered for me. So we have to resolve now. This incident with John the Baptist is foreshadowing Christ's passion. Jesus betrayed in the hands of sinners. This scheming and conniving plan. The religious leaders are going to scheme on Christ and he's going to be unjustly brought before a leader who does not have, through Pilate, who doesn't have the moral strength to do the right thing, even though both of them knew. Herod knew John was a just and righteous man. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. But because of the pressure of the crowd and the pressure of others, they consent, and they're killed at the hands of wicked men. And John's disciples will come, give them proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea, who John says up to that time was a secret agent believer, was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He got his courage, and he went and he asked for the body of Christ. And it was known that he was a disciple, and he gave Christ a proper burial. So there's this foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Christ. But Mark's writing 30 years later, a little over 30 years later, to a persecuted church in Rome who's just seen two of the great leaders of the church, both Paul and Peter, die. Paul beheaded, as a matter of fact. Peter crucified upside down. And Mark is saying, look, there's a price to be paid for us as disciples. But we end up in glory one day. Nothing strange happening to you. James would write to the persecuted Christians, nothing strange, this fiery trial you're going through. Don't think it's something strange. This is what happens to the faithful people of God. Some degree, some varying degree. And the lesson for us is, first of all, yes, Jesus will say in chapter 8, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Put ourselves aside and follow Christ. And he's using the imagery of the cross before his crucifixion for these disciples to understand that's how far it can take you. You die to yourself daily, but it may very well mean a literal cross one day. And we need to understand that human nature hasn't changed from then to now. Wicked men just need opportunity. We're protected, at least as far as against government or sanctioned killing of Christians at this point in our nation. We're protected against that. Thankfully, some lone person could do something. We have to be ready. But I'm also reminded, about a year ago, we got to hear Stephen Pierce give a talk, and he was talking about Congress and different things, and then he started talking about Nazi Germany, and he said, people asked me, do you really think we could ever end up in a situation like that? And Stephen Pierce said, I think it could happen faster than any of us could realize. Things are changing so rapidly. He says, you're already being persecuted through legislation. Who knows what the future could hold? But he just said, not predicting anything, he just said, we have no idea how quickly something like this could happen. We'd be in a situation like that. And so it's important for us to make that resolution now. You know, I was talking with Trish, and I were talking this week about you guys. We talk about you a lot. I hope you don't mind. And, you know, just Trish losing her mother in January and just such a huge part of our life, just not there anymore. And just how blessed we are to have you guys as our family, you know, and just the love that I hope you guys know that we love you guys dearly, and you love us, and we know you guys love us, and we just are so thankful for you. I truly are. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, we want us as a family to stay together and go through whatever the future holds, to go through it together with each other. But there's still a place for each one of us individually to examine ourselves before God, to just count the cost before God. And it's not something that you get everybody to do. You put pressure on everybody's will to do. It's something between us and God. Jesus said in Luke 14, he says, which of you undertaking a building project does not first sit down and count the cost? Unless he starts something he doesn't have the resources to finish. He says, sit down and count the cost. That speaks of not some snap decision where a preacher starts putting pressure on everybody in the congregation, says, those of you who want to stand with me, stand to your feet now, come forward. And it's like, who's not going to stand? Who's going to be the one guy looking and say, oh, yeah, I'm the only one who doesn't want to follow Christ? You're just putting pressure on people's will. No, Jesus says, sit down and get alone with God, and it's, I'm talking to me and all of us, and just say, Lord, I just want to sit down and really count the cost, think what you're asking of me. But the only answer for us is to make that resolution. So that whether we're alone, whether we're together, whatever were to happen, each one of us has resolved before God, personally, alone before Him. No, like Jeannie said, I'm resolving now, Lord. I resolve to follow you through to the end, whatever that may be. And I'm asking you, and if I don't feel like I, when I'm examining my heart, I'm not sure I want to pay that price, Lord. Change my heart, please. Luther said our will is our biggest problem. Our will is turned back on ourselves. We need to ask God to help us with our will too. And Lord, if I look at myself and I'm not willing to do that, God, please grant me to be willing. Because I'm willing to be willing. And I'm putting that in your hands. But whatever it takes, I resolve now that I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the end, whatever the end looks like for me. And then, having sat down and resolved, then we're in a position to stand. We're in a position to stand up in His strength, whatever the future may hold. And so, Father, You've given us one thing to consider today. We can forget all the six R's, whatever else there is. But there's just one thing You tell us. Sit down, count the cost. We have the example of John the Baptist. We have the ultimate example of Your Son. We have these faithful young guys in Daniel's day. All kinds of people who are there with You now, who were faithful to the end. May it be, Lord, that each one of us would just, in Your presence, alone with You, resolve ourselves to be faithful to the end, in Your strength. And then, Lord, as a family collectively, as You say, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to encourage each other in that resolution. We get weak, we get discouraged, we fear we may not make it, to come alongside one another and keep encouraging each other to run our race. My prayer, Lord, is that every single one of us would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Every single one of our little ones that are in their class, Lord, their children, to the end of the age, we commit them to You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.